2. And I see some visitors with us this morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. We're so glad you're here. We hope you'll return. And we'd just love to get to know you. We don't put pressure on people at all, but we'd love to get to know you, and you're welcome to stay. And there's a visitor card in the back if you want to visit. Just fill that out, and we'll be there. If you don't fill it out, we won't be there because we're not going to hunt you. But we'd love to fill one of those out and get to know us a little more. Acts chapter 2, and our target passage this morning is verse 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 and 45. We'll begin reading in verse 41. And this is the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost and the response to the first announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. And we've been studying it for some time. And now we are looking in verse 41 to 47, one of eight summary statements in the book of Acts, because God works not just in the dramatic moments of history, but also in the day-to-day routine. And so we see this dramatic moment where 3,000 come to Christ in one sermon, and then we see the routine that follows that moment. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to teach and each of us to hear as we prepare for the table of the Lord. We pray that this portion of your word would prepare our hearts to thankfully and gratefully and joyfully remember the death of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. This is our 23rd sermon in our series on the book of Acts. It is the first time in which we're going to talk about money. We are talking about money and giving this morning because the text is talking about money and giving. I say that because some people have the impression that all preachers ever preach about is giving. I think they watch too much religious television, maybe. The only time I ever teach on giving is when the text I'm on is teaching about it. Those of you that are here know that in 31 years as a pastor here, I've never begged for money, never solicited money privately or publicly, but I do teach on it when the text comes to it. So I mention that especially for those of you that are new, that you might understand why we're here. We're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. That's what we do here, and enjoying the teaching of this book, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And this is the 23rd time we've come to Acts, and we are in chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45. And that's talking about giving in the early church. So we're going to talk about it this morning because the text talks about it and because we need to hear about it. And if you're not a Christian, don't worry. I don't believe in non-Christians giving to Christian work, so I'm not after your wallet. I do hope that God's not interested in you giving him something. He wants to give you something, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But having said that, there's a tremendous lesson here for each of us as we think about the response of these people. And I think we'll be blessed, all of us, by what took place here. What I see here is radical. What I see here is sacrificial. What I see here is inspirational. What these people were doing. What I see here is essential. If they hadn't done it, the church would have died in its cradle. And the church would not have survived, yet alone thrived. It needed this to happen. And part of the testimony of this local body, this first church, was that people that weren't in it heard and saw about what was happening, and they looked at these people as very serious about what they taught and what they believed. And as you've heard me teach on this section before, there's two pictures side by side. There's the people on the inside of the church and what God's doing there. And then there's the people on the outside of the church that are looking in and observing what's going on in the church. And Christian, you don't have to get the attention of people that are not Christians. They are looking. They're looking already. And sometimes they're not Christians because they don't like what they see. They look at the television and they think, well, that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. They visit this church and that church and they say, well, that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And many times the problem is not the non-Christians, it's the Christians that are not living and being what they ought to be. And in this particular case, remember we saw three things. There was fear and there of God. And there was favor towards the church. And then the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The outsiders looked at that church and they said, God's working in those people. They sensed the presence of God. And then when they saw the kind of lifestyle that these people were living, they became favorably disposed towards these folks. And then many of them became Christians themselves. Now today, we don't have the fear of God because churches are more programmed by man rather than worked in by God. We don't have favor. Churches are out of favor and so are preachers. And in many cases, rightfully so. And therefore, we're not seeing conversions the way we should, at least in the West, for all our big programs and buildings and everything else. But I see a wonderful process here. It's incredibly instructive, very powerful, and it's one I want to be taught by, and I trust the Lord will work in us today. Now, I have to say that part of what's going on here is unique. You don't see it repeated even in other churches in the first century. Let alone down through history. This having all things in common and all of this. But another part of this is not unique. The heart behind it. It's not unique but normative. God's people should be giving people. And our faith is meant to cost us financially. You know the old saying, if your religion costs you nothing, it's worth nothing. It's meant to cost us financially. And if we want to see our church grow, we have to get radical and sacrificial and not just passive, same old, same old. And not just about radical about money. Remember in verse 42, these people were passionate about four things. We spent 4 weeks on verse 42, didn't we? The four fundamentals they were passionate about. These were their core values, to use the modern term. These people gave themselves. They adhered to these four things. They were radical about these four things. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were radical about that. Modern people don't like doctrine, but these people were radical about that. They gave themselves to the fellowship. They were involved in each other's lives. Modern people want to be isolated and not too well connected. They were involved in it with each other. The fellowship. And in the breaking of bread, they were radical about the cross of Calvary. That's shorthand for the Lord's Supper. And in the prayers. So they were passionate about those four things, not just giving money. But obviously, this church had what it takes to grow. And we can learn from them very, very much. Now, let's step back and look at verse 44 and 45. That's what's going to interest us today. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and good, parted to them, to all men, to every man that had need. Now, there's two groups here within the church, the receivers and the givers. And if we're going to look at this and learn from it, we've got to look at both groups and see both groups. Now, there's all kinds of teachings in the Bible on giving. I'm just getting one little sliver of just one kind of giving. You can only do that. This is not a whole series on giving. We're moving on to the joy of this church next time we're together. But I want to look at the givers and the receivers, and we're going to start with the receivers. Some were on the receiving end of this process, and others were on the giving end of this process. And let's look at the receivers. Who were these people that were being given all this stuff? Number one, they were people that were making a stand for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says in verse 41? They gladly received his word and were baptized. And I'm not suggesting that we should limit our charity or benevolence to believers because the Bible teaches we're to do good to all men, but especially those that are of the faith. I'm simply saying that this particular text and this particular giving was done for people who were making a stand for Jesus Christ. And it cost these people to make that stand. They were living in a city that had executed Jesus. And so that's number one about these people that were receiving these funds. Number two, these people were involved in the discipleship and ministry process of this local body. They weren't people showing up every once in a while. They were involved. It says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. So they were involved, seriously involved, passionately involed. They were under training themselves, and they were in ministry to others. And so they were involved in discipleship and ministry. Number three, they had a genuine and defensible need. They had a genuine and defensible need. It says in verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted to them all, to all men, as every man had need. And the needs here were genuine. There's a difference between wants and needs, right? And they were it was defensible. And by that I mean what? There were these people. There were two kinds of people in the Jerusalem local church, of this church of 3,120. There were the locals and there were the visitors. By visitors, I mean out of towners, right? The locals were people who had, that obviously were from Jerusalem. They had jobs and trades and homes in the city of Jerusalem. But the out of towners, the visitors, were those from other countries. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, there was 14 or 16 different countries and people, Jews from other countries, were visiting on the day of Pentecost, and many of them got saved. And when they got saved, they immediately realized, we have to stay here longer than we planned. We planned just to come here for Pentecost, but we got to learn about this Christian faith, and we've got to grow as believers. We can't go home yet. We've got to stay and be taught and be discipled. Now, summer's vacation time. How many of you, if you went on vacation, unexpectedly had to decide to stay two more months where you were going? Would that stretch your budget a little bit? I know it would mine. I don't know about you, but I'm usually out of dough by the last day of vacation, right? You say, I'm only going to spend so much, and I'm going to budget so much, and it's gone usually by the time the last day. And most of these people have made this trip planning to stay at a certain amount of time, but now they get saved and they realize we got to stay, and they're a long way from home. They need lodging that they didn't plan on. They need food they didn't plan on. They need clothes they didn't plan on. They need a lot of stuff they didn't plan on to stay that X. They didn't have credit cards to dip into, so they had some real needs. Now, the alternative would be, sorry, you just have to do the best you can. See you next year. And you take all these babies and just throw them back out into the world. No, that was no real alternative. So this was kind of an unusual situation. And they had needs financially, but they were needs that you can see were defensible needs. The people in the city that were locals, many of them, no doubt, alienated their employers, alienated their family, alienated their friends by becoming Christians. Now, generally, there was favor against the church, but that didn't last long. By the time you get into chapters 3 and 4, there's persecution. And a lot of this giving and selling stuff and helping was for local people who were alienated from their support base, probably lost their jobs and so forth. But initially, I think it was to help the people from out of town that needed to stay. Fourth thing about these receivers. These people had potential for making a real contribution to the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, I believe in helping everybody we can. As Christians, we should. And I get calls on the phone all the time wanting gas money and food and everything. And I help some of those folks. And the church helps some of those folks. And I believe we should. But you know something? We're stewards of God's money that He gives us. It's not our money. It's His money. We can't just splash it around indiscriminately. We have to have, we're going to give account of the money we give, right? So we have to be careful how much we give, to who, and so forth. And it's very important. So but these particular people, in this particular case, and I'm not saying we limit our giving to people that have potential or even to Christians, but in this particular case, because I'm teaching this text, these people had potential for making a real contribution to the cause of Christ at a critical time. Now let's just examine this a minute. Again, there's the locals and the visitors. Why were the locals important? Well, each one that was local in Jerusalem was very valuable. Church planners know, and there's people that write books and theses on this, and it's a very well-known fact, the last people you reach in a city are the local homegrown people. When you start a church in that city. That was true of Athens Bible Church. When we started, everybody in our church was from somewhere else. We went to the Hocking Valley Bank to get a loan. That's a local bank run by local people. They didn't know any of us. Think they'd give us a loan? No. They wouldn't give us a loan. We weren't local. We had no local people. When a church begins, now, and down through history, the first people you reach usually are people that are moving into the city from somewhere else and are looking for new contacts with people. Now, I know that's a humanistic way of looking at it, but I am saying that that is just a fact. It's the way it works. You don't generally get the homegrown people who've already got their connections, already got their churches, already got their circles of friendship, and they got enough to do and they, you know, they don't want any more. That's generally the way it works. In a humanistic way. So the easier people to reach are the out-of-towners. The homegrowners are harder to reach. None of the apostles were local except Judas, and he's dead. By suicide. He wasn't much help, was he? He disgraced the cause. He committed suicide. All the other apostles were from Galilee. They were not local people. The leadership was not local. And so every local person who already had connections and was connected in Jerusalem was very valuable. No matter how poor they were extremely valuable for the potential of reaching other Jerusalem people for Jesus Christ. Remember, Jerusalem was about 55,000 people. And if in a city that size, if you're related to some, you're related to others and have connections. So those local poor were very valuable to the growth of the church because of their background. And let me illustrate what I'm saying. Go to chapter 3. Let's skip ahead. Fast forward to chapter 3. Here's a local boy. He's 40 years old. Everybody knows him. He's very poor. He's a beggar. But he's well known. We're going to look at this sometime. I may stop Acts for a while after two chapters and come back to it after a break. But we're going to get to chapter 3 sooner or later, if the Lord doesn't come. But in that chapter 3 it says, Peter and John went up together to the temple, the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his birth was carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, that happened over 40 years. In verse chapter 4, verse 22, it says the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing took place. This fella is over 40, and he's been laid at the temple gate in Jerusalem the whole time, from the time he's a little guy to the time he's over, way over 40. He's as homegrown as you get. Everybody walked by him every time they went to the temple. It always amazes me, as many times as Jesus went to the temple, how this guy happened to miss him. There's some things that I'm going to ask people when I get to heaven. You know, how did that happen? This guy's over 40. Jesus died at 30. This guy was being carried to that temple before Jesus was born. And all during his life, somehow he missed him. Whether Jesus was going in a different gate or whatever, he missed it. Somehow he missed it. And now Jesus is dead and gone and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And here he is going through the same routine. There's other lame people walking around that Jesus had healed. This guy didn't get in on it. For whatever reason, he didn't. And then this fellow hears about Pentecost and the apostles are still healing people. Don't think he didn't hear. And then he gets healed in a very dramatic way. And everybody in Jerusalem knew this man. You know, you don't have to be wealthy to be well known in the community. There are people that have a very public knowledge of everyone in very humble stations. He was a fixture at that temple gate. And it says in chapter 3, verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he who sat at the alms of the beautiful gate at the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened. When you come over to chapter 4, verse 14 at the Sanhedrin, and beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what do we do with these men, that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. How are you going to deny it? Has this guy been faking lameness for 40 years? Can't deny that. He was lame before Jesus was born. There's no possibility of collusion. Everybody knew this man. He grew up there. He was lame for over 40 years. A notable miracle has been done. We can't deny it. You see the value of these local people when the Lord changes their lives and everybody knows them? Boy, they're not what they used to be. I walked into a Burger King with a friend of mine from seminary, Ralph Smith. He's a missionary in Japan. And Ralph and I grew up together. We went to the same high school, went to OU together, went to seminary together. And Ralph was raised in a liberal Lutheran church. He wasn't saved. I was raised in a semi-liberal Baptist church, and I did make a profession, but I sure didn't look like it. So whether I saved or not, God knows. Well, we walked in this Burger King after seminary, and Ralph was getting ready to go to Japan as a missionary, and I was getting ready to come here to be pastor. And the manager of the restaurant was a fellow we'd known in high school, and one of the more ornery individuals. Both Ralph and I were ornery enough, but that's the polite word. But we walked in there, and we said hello to him. We said, "Oh, how you doing? We haven't seen you since high school." And he said to Ralph, "What are you going to do?" "I'm going to be a missionary in Japan." He said, "You are? You? You're going to be a missionary in Japan?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what are you doing running around with Hickson then?" And then I said, "Well, I'm going to be a pastor in Athens." That really got it. There's something about having a testimony of a changed life from people who have known you your whole life. And this guy had it. This cripple. The impact of that man. That man. You see, these locals, it was very important in that church. Every local person gave a credibility to that church's testimony in that community that outsiders could never have. But they weren't the only valuable people. How about the outsiders? How about those people from out of town? From all those countries mentioned earlier in chapter 2. Did they have any value for that church's ministry? I want to tell you, they certainly did. They had a tremendous testimony as well. And some churches don't see that. I know a church in this community, I'm not going to say which one, that just lost their pastor not too long ago. And you know why they did? They refused to have a vision for students in Athens. All they were interested in is local people. And they were nervous about his interest in reaching students. He got discouraged. Pretty soon he got a call from some other church. He's a good guy as far as I'm concerned. But they failed. In their mind, you can't build a church on students. How many times have I heard people? They've been saying that for over 30 years. People said that when Pastor Oswald came here to start this church. You can't build a church on students. They saw no value for trying to plant a church in Athens because of the rotation of people. I want to tell you something. God doesn't do things the way people think it ought to be done. A lot of the people that got saved on Pentecost were from some place other than Jerusalem. And those people had incredible value and incredible potential. Where were they going? Ultimately, they're going home. They're going to Parthenia and Persia and all these other places that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Some of them no doubt went to Rome because we have no record that Paul founding the church in Rome or Peter founding the church in Rome or any other apostle founding the church in Rome. We do know the church of Rome was originally Jewish. Totally. And in all probability, some of the people from Pentecost that got saved went to Rome and started the church. We don't know for sure. It's hidden in the vaults of church history. But what an investment. What an investment to give some of these people that can't afford to be trained. We're gonna invest in you, let you be trained, and enable you to stay here long enough to be mature about your faith so when you go home, you're not going to sink. You're going to be able to be mature. What a return on your whatever money you had for that. In our mission board in South America at our last meeting, we just had a report from Dan Vallette at our church camp in Uruguay. And some fellow in the United States said, this is what he said. I will pay for any Christian student that brings another student to camp. If he invites another non-Christian to camp, I'll pay for that student to go to camp and the non-Christian as well. Double scholarship. That's a lot of money. This guy had a lot of money. He said, I'll pay for it, but he's got to bring another non-Christian to camp. You know what happened? All kinds of kids came to camp. Those kids got busy. Our camp got down in Paysandú, got packed. And a ton of kids got saved. That guy made a good return on his money. Now Christians in Canada are doing the same thing. And people are saying, hey, that's not a bad investment. You want to get kid fired up to go to camp? Tell him you'll pay his way if he gets another unsaved kid to go with him. Now, whoever had that idea had a good idea. He knew how to motivate kids, and people were coming to Christ because of it. And these out-of-town people were valuable. I have no doubt that a lot of the deacons were out-of-towners. Why? Because it was the Grecians that were overlooked in the administration. You had to speak Greek to give out the stuff to the ones that are overlooked. And a lot of those original deacons, no doubt, like Stephen and Philip, had ministries that were, they had capacities to reach people in other places that some of the homegrown people didn't have. Good investment in many, many ways. So four things about the receivers. They were making a stand for Christ. They were involved in discipleship and ministry. They were genuine, had a genuine and defensible need. And they had potential for making a real contribution to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when these people they liquidated assets, houses, and land. They were making a responsible contribution. Their giving was responsible. It wasn't just, no, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have more than other people. There was a responsibility about it as well. It was radical, but it was responsible. I think they saw the importance of what was happening. Now let's look at the givers in chapter 2. And there's some things about them. This incredible giving. Number one, it was voluntary, not mandatory. Voluntary, not mandatory. It says in verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted to them all, to all men as every man had need. But when you look later in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, you get a fuller picture of what was going on and what was not going on. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 32. This was not communism. It was the opposite of communism. It was something communism will never understand. It was not communal living. People try that all the time, don't they? I remember on my honeymoon 27 years ago, we went down to that commune place down in Kentucky where that woman said she was Jesus Christ, and they all got together and made wonderful furniture, but they went out of business. One, they believed you shouldn't have sex, so that's programming you for a one generation ministry. And said she was a false Christ. I'm glad it happened, but they all got together, sold all their property. People tried that. The Essenes, who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, were doing that very thing at this time. If you wanted to join the group, you had to sell all your property and give it to the group. You didn't retain anything. That's not what the church was doing here. It was voluntary, not mandatory. And when you sold some, it didn't mean you sold all. People still had houses. Peter still had his boat. Mary still had her house. Quill and Priscilla had a house later on in church history. You know, people retained their own residences. These are extra properties that they had. And so in 4:32, and the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And of course, Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which is by interpretation the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price. His wife, knowing of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land?" Here's a key phrase. While it remained, was it not what? Your own. Very important. This is not a repeal of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the right of private property. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? He didn't have to give it all. He could have given some. The sin here was what? Lying. He wanted a reputation of being more sacrificial than he was. And so, very important, this was voluntary, not mandatory. It was not an enforced universal policy. They did share. There was a need to share stuff. People needed cooking utensils. They needed lodging. They needed clothes. They shared. They borrowed. They lent. They sold property to help people financially and so forth. But that was voluntary, not mandatory. Number two, it was discriminatory, not as well as radical. That was our former points they were giving to people that of a certain potential and background. Number three, it was in conjunction with other aspects of discipleship and ministry. These people just didn't send a check. They were involved in Acts 2:42, giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And number four, quickly, because our time's almost up this morning. This is most important. It was an overflow of worship and praise. Why did they do this? Why did these people do this? Sell your property? Sell your land? Mortgage your future? Why'd they do this? Who are these people? They're people that were pricked in their heart. They're people that received the word gladly, who were forgiven, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were people that understood the cross of Calvary and God's gift to them at the cross of Calvary. Listen to some of these statements in the New Testament. "He loved me and gave himself for me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And how about this one? "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." How about this one? "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." How about this one? "You were redeemed not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest these last times for you." God planned to pay the highest price that could possibly be paid to save us. He didn't get us on the cheap. Before the foundation of the world, he planned that it would cost the precious blood of Jesus. Now these folks understood that. They were moved by it. And the gift of God to them in Christ at the cross of Calvary made them givers. "For mercy so great, what return can I make?" Second, they knew about the resurrection of Jesus. This world wasn't the whole thing anymore. They were sure of the next world. You understand that these people had absolutely no fear of death? Those people had seen the risen Christ. The fear of death was gone. Now, you know, those of us that are saved are looking forward to being with the Lord. But we have to say, if we were honest, I'm not fear of death, but I do fear dying a little bit. I've never done it before. Something new. a little intimidated by that. I'm not afraid of being dead because I'm with the Lord, but dying, I've never done that. Don't know how I'll act with that one. This had absolutely no fear. They knew the resurrection was true. They knew they had eternal life. They knew the risen Lord. The next world was so real to them. They didn't have to be something big in this one. So they could say, well, let's see, I got an extra house. I can dump that off for the cause of the Lord. I got some extra land over here. I'll dump that off for the cause of the Lord. There's a real need here, and I'll live with less. That the program of God can go forth. They received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only a regenerated heart is a giving heart. John Stott said, the cross revolutionizes our attitude to ourselves as well as to God. You know, people don't understand the cross. He goes on and develops this in his book on the cross of Christ. There's self-affirmation and self-denial, and those are two things to go together. God loves me. I'm important, whether I'm a millionaire or not. My God died for me. Don't have to be a big shot down here. God loves me. That's self-affirmation. You know you're of worth. You don't have to get your worth by being a success down here, piling up stuff. There's also self-denial. I can deny myself. I'm not living for myself anymore. Self isn't the big thing. Christ is, who died for me. I can take up my cross. I can deny myself and follow Him because He's the center, not me. And he goes on and says, self-understanding should lead to self-giving. The community of the cross is essentially a community of self-giving love expressed in the worship of God and service to others. And so, here are folks that came under that. And when you read in Acts 2, let's go back to our text. It says in verse 44, and all that believed were together. That doesn't mean they lived together under the same roof. You can't get 3,120 people under the same roof. It meant they spent time with each other. They were involved with each other. They were believed the same Lord. They believed the same thing. And they had all things common simply means they were sharing things. They you need a pot? Here's one. You know, and so, and sold their possessions and good and parted to all men as every man had need. So they were involved. Radically involved, but responsibly involved. Let me tell a couple of stories on giving that I think are inspiring, and then I'm done. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I remember I read this in his autobiography years ago, and it kind of stuck with me, and I just read it again. Spurgeon and his wife kept chickens. Spurgeon was a famous preacher in London. And when families would ask him for some eggs from his chickens, he'd say, you want them, you have to buy them. And some people got offended. What kind of preacher is that? He won't even give his own family eggs from his chickens unless we buy them from him. They accused him of being greedy. What they didn't know was Spurgeon and his wife were supporting two widows from those eggs. They never told. They just took the heat. Let people criticize. They had a ministry of mercy. And that egg money, none of it went to them. It went to support two widows. Only after they died did the truth come out. I like that story because that's not a lot of money, egg money, right? Most people aren't going to get rich by eggs. But common people, giving, ministry. Not wanting credit, just doing it. Here's another story, and this is from a denomination where we would have some doctrinal differences, but the story is quite interesting. In 1976, six men took over a Nebraska-based company called Bethesda Care Center, which administered 15 nursing homes and two acute care centers. The company had recently lost $3 million and was facing bankruptcy. These six unlikely men were about to turn this ailing company into a showcase of God's grace. Previously, the six had been respectively, a biology teacher, a math teacher, a rancher, a used car salesman, a construction worker, an accountant. Not exactly Harvard Business School graduates. But these men were Christians, and they had the gifts of faith and giving. Despite the company's dire financial picture, one of the first things the six did was donate $5,000 to a missionary in Calcutta, India. 4 years later, the company was in the black, and by 1988, the company had grown to 34 successful nursing homes in seven states. They were so successful that a lucrative offer to sell the homes was received. The offer was accepted, but the six had a decision to make. They could take the funds and build personal estates. It is done every business day. If they did that, however, Uncle Sam would have taken a $25 million bite out of the proceeds. So they opted for a corporate not-for-profit restructuring, which put the $25 million to work for God the Father instead of Uncle Sam. A separation of church funds from state that had greatly benefited the cause of world evangelism. The proceeds of the 1988 sale are invested in stocks, buildings, shopping centers, assisted living facilities, radio stations, land development, generating funds that are invested in the kingdom. These six men turned themselves and their company into financiers of God's work. Their personal and business goals are to give as much to missions as they can to bankroll the work of the gospel. From 1976 to 1996, they gave away $35 million. In 1995 alone, they gave $5 million to ministries in their denomination. Now, that's an interesting story. Would you call those people radical? I'd say, yeah, they're radical. They had a chance to make it big, like everybody wants to make it big, and they said, no, we're going to give it all to God. And someone said they've definitely put their money where their hearts are, and they've allowed their story to be told for one reason, to encourage others to serve, follow their example at whatever level, large or small. So whether it's Spurgeon's example with the egg money or these fellas, there's still people being radical. This is for God. This is for God's people. This is for God's work. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Ministries of Mercy, said, Mercy is spontaneous, superabounding love, which comes from an experience of the grace of God. The deeper the experience of grace of God, the more generous we'll become. And what's the alternative? Grabbing it for yourself, piling it up for yourself, laying up treasures on earth, which Jesus told us not to do. I'm not saying we shouldn't save for retirement. We don't want to be a burden to others. We need to put some money away for that. But some get overexcited about that, don't they? One evangelist said, God's given us two hands, one to receive and with and the other to give with. We're not cisterns made for hoarding, but channels made for sharing. 1923, a very significant meeting was held at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending the famous gathering were nine of the world's most successful financiers. The president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and finally the president of the Bank of International Settlements were all present. A high-powered group, if there ever was one. These men were the supreme masters of the financial world. 1923. 25 years later, in 1948, the picture was very much different. Charles Schwab had died bankrupt after living on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crittenden died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died a suicide, as did Leon Fraser and Ivor Kruger. All these men, masters of finance, were mastered by wealth. God doesn't bless it when you hoard it up for yourself. He just doesn't. God gives us so we can give to others in some responsible and even radical fashion, so we can model our life after the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't hold back. He's radical. When he came down out of heaven, went to the cross for us, gave it all. God gave all heaven had. It's responsible, but it's radical. As we come to the Lord's table, we're to be affected by that. And how we look at life and what life's all about and how we're to spend our life. And may the God speak to our own hearts about how we spend our time, our money, our life. If you're here without Jesus Christ and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, what is holding you back from Him? You're afraid of Him who loves you more than you love yourself, who gave Himself for you? Trust Him as your Savior and your Lord. As we come to the Lord's table, may the Lord speak to our hearts about our need to let the living Christ live through us in sacrificial giving of ourselves to others. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord, and we pray as we come to His table that the early church's passion for our Savior and for His work and their imitation of His sacrificial love would in some way be worked in our lives by that same living Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.